The Early Years, 1827 to 1862, Volume 1, Chapter 8, 1847 to 1848, Laying the Foundations. The month of April, 1847, marked James White's first major publishing accomplishment, the issuance of a 24-page pamphlet that he titled A Word to the Little Flock. The type was small and the margins narrow, yielding a page with twice the normal content of a book page of today. Just a year earlier, on April 6, 1846, he had arranged for the broadside publication of Ellen's first vision, a single large sheet printed on one side only. 250 copies were struck off in Portland, Maine. H.S. Gurney, blacksmith of Fairhaven, Massachusetts, shared the printing costs. It carried the significant title To the Little Remnant Scattered Abroad. A little more than two of the three columns were given to Ellen's first vision. Half of the third column was devoted to the vision of mid-February, 1845, concerning the heavenly sanctuary and the events at the end of the 2,300 days, early writings, 54-56. Very clearly, A Word to the Little Flock represented the joint ministry of both James and Ellen. James had written several articles for publication in Crozier's short-lived Day Dawn, but by the time they were ready, that paper had ceased publication. So after talking with the Howlands and some others, he decided to present the materials in pamphlet form. In his opening paragraph he explained, "I wish to call the attention of the little flock to those things which will very soon take place on this earth, A Word to the Little Flock, 1. He quoted Bible prophecy and then called attention to distressing world conditions, particularly famine and financial distress. He declared, "We cannot doubt that the time of trouble, such as never was, is fast coming upon the nations of the earth." Ibid. The pamphlet is Bible-based, with copious scripture references and quotations. It seems clear that the visions given to Ellen helped James to sort things out and clarify the order of events. It will be remembered that in 1845 a move toward time-setting had been averted when Ellen was shown that before Christ would come, the saints must pass through the time of Jacob's trouble, which was future. Ibid. 22. The pamphlet opens with an extended article on the seven last plagues. After quoting Revelation 15 verse 1, James White asserts, "By the light of the brightly shining light, the Bible, we can see the events of our past experience distinctly, while future events may not be seen in their order so clearly." Then he proceeds to suggest the order in which certain future events may be expected to take place, including the marking or sealing of the saints, A Word to the Little Flock, 3. Articles that follow carry the titles The Voice of God, The Time of Trouble, The Time of Jacob's Trouble, and Thoughts on Revelation 14. Thus, as Ellen White indicated in the early 1880s, Testimonies for the Church, 1 hour 78 minutes, 79, the early believers understood clearly the intent of the first and second angels' messages, but as to the third, which mentions the commandments of God and makes references to the beast and his image, there seemed to be considerable haziness. However, James wrote, "It is plain that we live in the time of the third angel's message. A Word to the Little Flock, 11. At this point he introduced Ellen's letter to Eli Curtis, referred to in Chapter 7, a communication in which the visions given to her dealt with doctrinal points and clarified the relationship of events to come. James White on the prophetic gift. Having introduced the visions given to Ellen, James devoted a page to the subject of a prophetic voice in earth's last days, opening with words from Acts 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants, and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy," verses 17-18. A Word to the Little Flock, 13. White pointed out, "As the signs of that day have been, and still are fulfilling, it must be clear to every unprejudiced mind that the time has fully come when the children of God may expect dreams and visions from the Lord." Ibid. He acknowledged that even among Adventists, this is a very unpopular position to hold on this subject, but I choose to believe the word of the Lord on this point, rather than the teachings of men. He continued, "I know that it is a very popular opinion among Adventists that there was nothing more to be revealed by visions, after John closed up the revelation in AD 96. But if this opinion is correct, then the last days ended while John was on the Isle of Patmos." Ibid. James White's next statement sets forth a position he stood by throughout his ministry: "The Bible is a perfect and complete revelation. It is our only rule of faith and practice. But this is no reason why God may not show the past, present, and future fulfillment of His Word, in these last days, by dreams and visions, according to Peter's testimony. True visions are given to lead us to God and His written Word, but those that are given for a new rule of faith and practice, separate from the Bible, cannot be from God, and should be rejected." Ibid. In this forthright declaration may be seen an allusion to Joseph Smith, leader of the Mormons, who, because of some of his teachings and actions, had been murdered in 1844. As for James White, the Bible was the guide and rule of practice. He republished the first vision, followed by two others, stating, "The following vision was published in the Daystar more than a year ago. By the request of friends, it is republished in this little work, with scripture references, for the benefit of the little flock Ibid." He then added a word of admonition, "I hope that all who may read it will take the wise and safe course pointed out to us by the following passages of scripture. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 20 and 21. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Isaiah 8 verse 20. A word to the little flock, 13:14. Throughout the republished visions he included more than 80 references to Bible passages and 7 references to 2 Esdras and the Wisdom of Solomon, of the Old Testament Apocrypha. All these were used to compare his wife's visions with similar matters in the Bible. Only in this printing did such keyed footnote references appear, linked to the E.G. White visions. The visions thus published included the first, to which Ellen White in her first writing added the vision of the new earth, and the vision of the heavenly sanctuary in which she was shown the law of God, as first published in the broadside by Joseph Bates. There followed 2 pages of arguments in support of the visions, first Joseph Bates's remarks giving his experience in accepting the visions, as described in Bates's 1847 broadside, and then a very brief review by James White on the experience and calling of the author of these visions, Ibid, 22. The pamphlet closed with 2 James White articles, The Temple of God and the Judgment. In the latter he dealt with the executive judgment, giving a description of God finally cleansing the universe as the devil and his angels, and all the wicked, will be burnt up, root and branch. Ibid, 24. This pamphlet, A Word to the Little Flock, was republished in 1945 and is available at Adventist book centers. The Whites were in Topsham through much of April and May while James was getting his pamphlet published in nearby Brunswick. They then returned to Gorham, where, through the summer, awaiting the birth of their first child, James engaged in such labor as he could find, determined not to be dependent on others for their livelihood. From Gorham, Ellen, on July 13, wrote a letter to Joseph Bates. Its opening paragraphs provide some glimpses into her heart and life. "Dear Brother Bates, as James is at work and sisters are from home, thought I would employ myself in writing a line to you. My health is quite good for me. My faith is still strong that very same Jesus that ascended up into heaven will so come in like manner as he went up, and that very, very soon. I have had many trials of late, discouragement at times has laid so fast hold upon me it seemed impossible to shake it off. But thank God, Satan has not got the victory over me yet, and by the grace of God he never shall. I know and feel my weakness, but I have laid hold upon the strong arm of Jehovah, and I can say today I know that my Redeemer liveth, and if he lives I shall live also. Oh, how good it would be to meet with a few of like precious faith to exhort and comfort one another with words of holy cheer from the Word of God. The sheep are now scattered, but thank God they are about to be gathered to a good pasture. Oh, how sweet it will be to meet all the blood-washed throng in the city of our God." Letter 3, 1847. Bates had written asking about some of the early visions. Ellen took up his questions and wrote a number of pages in the earliest handwritten letter we have today from her pen. It provides helpful documentation of her and her husband's work and travels. "Brother Bates, you write in a letter to James something about the bridegroom's coming, as stated in the first published visions. By the letter you would like to know whether I had light on the bridegroom's coming before I saw it in vision. I can readily answer, no. The Lord showed me the travel of the Advent band and the midnight cry in December, but he did not show me the bridegroom's coming until February following. Perhaps you would like to have me give a statement in relation to both visions, Ibid. As it is a review of earlier history, this letter has been drawn upon in other chapters." 5 weeks later, just a few days before their first son was born, James White wrote from Gorham to Elvira Hastings, of New Ipswich, New Hampshire, telling of his family's situation. "When I first wrote to you and sent the visions, in broadside form, I was lame, in debt, and burdened with the duty of publishing for the little flock. Since that time, I have been able to publish my humble pamphlet, and am now free from debt, and have enough for our present wants. God has abundantly blessed me with health to labor with my hands. My lameness has not troubled me but little this summer. I have been able to earn about $25 the past 6 weeks, and my health is very much improved. When we have no special work to do in visiting the scattered saints, I feel it my duty to labor with my hands, so as not to be chargeable to others. This is a privilege to me." J.W. to Elvira Hastings, August 22, 1847. Looking into the immediate future, he commented, "We can lay no certain plans for the future, but we expect to go west. This would be in the confines of the New England states and New York, this fall. When it is our duty to go, God will make it very plain, and provide friends and means. At present we must remain at Gorham. Ellen has seen in vision that we should go west before the Lord comes, therefore I believe we shall go, but whether it will be in September or at a later period we cannot now decide. We leave all this in the hands of God, and by His grace will try to attend to present duty, Ibid. He picked the letter up again on Wednesday, August 25th, and added, "The above was written Sunday eve. I had to go to work Monday and Tuesday, and therefore could not finish. I haste to write a few lines more so as to mail this tomorrow morning. I have felt like offering an apology for inviting you, a stranger in the flesh, to assist me in paying for the publication of the last vision, as I did in my other letter. At that time I was lame, some in debt, and knew not how to clear myself from the small debt of about $10 and obtain a living. But the Lord has been better to me than my fears, praise His dear name, Ibid." Several postscripts were added. He made reference to Ellen, just on the verge of giving birth to her first child, whom they named Henry. He stated, "I should choose that Ellen fill this sheet, but she is not able. She has been out of health for years, and suffers much at this time, still her faith in God is firm. Your letter was of much comfort to her. She joins with me in much love to all the precious, scattered little flock with you or with whom you may meet, also to yourself. Pray for us. And we may keep the commandments of God that we may enter into life. Oh! I want to see Jesus and the angels, I want to see that golden city. I want to see all the saints clothed with immortality, dwelling in the light, Ibid." In another postscript he noted, "In your letter you say, Sister W. mentions God spoke the day and hour of Jesus' coming, and you inquired, I should like to know if it is to be spoken before we all hear it. To this question, I answer by writing Ellen's words that she has just spoken while lying on the bed beside my writing stand. Tell her that none hear the voice until all hear it. Then every living child of God will hear and know the voice of God as He gives us the day and hour. Then joy and glory will fill every heart. Ibid." Still the letter was not mailed. On September 1, James White added, writing in Topsham, "This letter was laid in the drawer and I intended to mail it last Thursday. But while packing up to come to this place, the Holland home, I found this letter. Here I shall take the liberty to state to you that my wife has a young son, a week old tomorrow. Why I state this is that I learned from Brother Bates that you are a full believer in Ellen's visions, therefore interested for her. She is very well, also the babe. God has been with her in power. For years Ellen has been subject to fainting spells. She has had many the year, last Monday, that we have been married. It was the opinion of our unbelieving neighbors that she would die in one of her faint spells, but to the astonishment of all she has not had a faint spell for 2 weeks. For myself, I had not a fear. I as little expected her death as I expected the sun to fall to the earth. I knew she would live, for God had shown her in vision that her work was not done up for the little flock. Here is a strong band of 13 bold soldiers in this place, in union and in the spirit and power of the truth and love of Christ, Ibid. New responsibilities from this point on, James and Ellen White must take into account the fact that they were a family. The Howlands soon invited the couple to set up housekeeping in the upstairs rooms of their home in Topsham. Of this Ellen White wrote, "In October, Brother and Sister Howland kindly offered us a part of their dwelling, which we gladly accepted, and commenced housekeeping with borrowed furniture. We were poor and saw close times." Life sketches of James White and Ellen G. White, 1880, 241, 242. Many incidents might be cited illustrating their poverty. The young people were determined to be independent financially, so James engaged in daily labor. He secured work in hauling stone as a railroad cut was thrust through close to Brunswick. He wore the skin on his hands to the bleeding point in many places, and then had difficulty in collecting his wages. Freely the Howlands divided what they had with the young couple in the economically depressed times. James then cut cordwood in a nearby forest, working from early till late, and earned 50 cents a day. Severe pain in his side made for sleepless nights. But the young couple resolved to live within their means and to suffer want rather than to run into debt. On their very limited budget Ellen could afford only 1 pint of milk a day for her child and herself. Then came a day when she had to cut out the 9 cent allowance for the milk supply for 3 days to have enough money to buy a bit of cloth for a simple garment for the baby. "I gave up the milk," she wrote, "and purchased the cloth for an apron to cover the bare arms of my child." Ibid. 243. Ellen hits an all-time low in discouragement. She wrote of their experience, "We endeavored to keep up good courage and trust in the Lord. I did not murmur. One day when our provisions were gone, husband went to his employer to get money or provisions. It was a stormy day, and he walked 3 miles and back in the rain, passing through the village of Brunswick, where he had often lectured, carrying a bag of provisions on his back, tied in different apartments. As he entered the house very weary, my heart sank within me. My first feelings were that God had forsaken us. I said to my husband, 'Have we come to this? Has the Lord left us? I could not restrain my tears, and wept aloud for hours until I fainted. Ibid. 242. The young mother had reached an all-time low. Why, oh, why were their lives so hard when they had been dedicated to the cause of God? Regaining consciousness, she felt the cheering influence of the Spirit of God and regretted that she had sunk so low under discouragement. Recounting the experience, she wrote that we desire to follow Christ and be like Him, but we sometimes faint beneath trials and remain at a distance from Him. Suffering and trials bring us nigh to Jesus. The furnace consumes the dross and brightens the gold. Ibid. 243. For 6 months they maintained their home in the Howland residence, but it was indeed a trying time. According to James, he suffered more in mind and body than he could show with pen and paper. J.W. to Leonard and Elvira Hastings, April 27, 1848. Then James and Ellen discovered a true understanding of what their difficult time was all about. She had thought that now that they had a child it would be impossible for her to travel and a change must come about in their program. A vision from God revealed the purpose of the trials they were facing. I was shown that the Lord had been trying us for our good, and to prepare us to labor for others, that He had been stirring up our nest, lest we should settle down in ease, and that our work was to labor for souls, that if we had been prospered, home would be so pleasant that we would be unwilling to leave it to travel, and that we had been suffering trial to prepare us for still greater conflicts that we would suffer in our travels. Ibid. 243. A heart-rending experience enforced the message of the vision. Henry was taken very ill and soon lapsed into unconsciousness. Nothing they or their friends could do brought relief. Recognizing that they had made their little Henry an excuse for not traveling and laboring for the good of others, they feared that God was about to remove the basis for their excuses. With the agonizing prayer of faith, they pledged God that if the child's life were spared, they would go forth trusting in Him wherever He might send them. By faith, they claimed the promises of God. From the hour of this resolution and consecration, the fever turned, and Henry began to recover. Wrote Ellen White, light from heaven was breaking through the clouds, and shining upon us again. Hope revived. Our prayers were graciously answered. Ibid. 244. Careers changed. James and Ellen White could now see that regardless of home comforts, pleasures, and responsibilities, their life was to be a life of dedicated service involving travel, suffering, and earnest labor for others. They soon received an earnest invitation to attend a conference of the Sabbath-keeping Adventists in Connecticut. They would go, taking their 7-month-old Henry with them in their arms. James White had received $10 in settlement for his work in cutting wood. They used half of the money in preparation for the trip south and kept the other half for transportation. With all their earthly possessions half filling a trunk, they went to Boston, where they stayed with the Nichols family. They did not make known their penniless plight to the family, but as they left, Mrs. Nichols handed James $5. With all but 50 cents of this, they purchased tickets to Middletown, Connecticut, the closest rail point to Rocky Hill and the Albert Belden home, where the conference was to begin on Thursday night, April 20th, the first general conference of Sabbath-keeping Adventists. While up to this time little companies of believers met together to study in meetings loosely termed as conferences, it was this meeting in the unfinished chamber of Albert Belden's home at Rocky Hill that Ellen White later referred to as the first conference that was ever held among Seventh-day Adventists. Manuscript 76, 1886. James White spoke of it as the first under the message, the Review and Herald, September 29, 1863. The meeting had been called by E.L.H. Chamberlain of Middletown, Connecticut, and was to be held at Rocky Hill, some 8 miles north. Thursday evening, when the meeting opened, 15 people had come together. Ellen White described what took place as the conference got underway. Friday morning the brethren came in until we numbered about 50. These were not all fully in the truth. Our meeting that day was very interesting. Brother Bates presented the commandments in a clear light, and their importance was urged home by powerful testimonies. The word had effect to establish those already in the truth and to awaken those who were not fully decided. Life sketches of James White and Ellen G. White, 1880, 245. Exuberant in his report of the meeting, James White declared, God gave His servants the truth in a clear light, and they spoke it with solemn power. Brother Bates's principal subject was the commandments. He was able to make the case plain that the only entrance to life was by keeping the commandments, and to break them was sure death, eternal. Ellen spoke with considerable power of what God showed her in vision concerning the Sabbath, J.W. to Leonard and Elvira Hastings, April 27, 1848. Of this general meeting of those united in the Sabbath truth, White wrote, Our conference which closed Monday morning was deeply interesting. I never attended a better meeting. There are many things of deep interest which occurred during the meeting, but I have not time to state all. The dear children parted with great love for each other. All had a better meeting than they expected. All were blessed, Ibid. James and Ellen White had come to the conference with no settled conviction as to what their next step might be. They thought that they might stay in Connecticut or Massachusetts a few weeks and then return to Maine, although there was nothing to call them to Maine more than to any other place. He declared, "We have nothing else to do but to serve God and go where God opens the way for us. I hope to be able to do all my duty to God and my dear brethren," Ibid.